Good morning. For Palm Sunday, Pastor will be speaking out of Psalms chapter 2. That is on page 418 in the Pew Bibles that's there in front of you. Why are the nations so angry? Actually, I'm going to be reading from the NLT, which will be slightly different than the Pew Bible. Why are the nations so angry? Why do they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepare for battle. The rulers plot together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they cry, and free ourselves from slavery to God. But the one who rules in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then in anger he rebukes them, terrifying them with his fierce fury. For the Lord declares, I have placed my chosen king on the throne in Jerusalem, on my holy mountain. The king proclaims the Lord's decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Only ask and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the whole earth as your possession. You will break them with an iron rod and smash them like clay pots. Now then, you kings, act wisely. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverent fear and rejoice with trembling. Submit to God's royal son, or he will become angry and you will be destroyed in the midst of all your activities, for his anger flares up in an instant. But what joy for all those who take refuge in him. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your awesome power, how you display that in creation around us, how you have demonstrated that in changing people's lives, how you have demonstrated that in changing our lives. Lord, as we continue to draw close to you, we ask that you would help us. Just help us to draw close to you. Help us to understand your word. Help us in loving you and those around us. We ask this morning that as we look at Palm Sunday, that crowd that was so rejoicing with Christ coming, and then within days was turned around and asking for him to be crucified. Lord, we know our own emotions and how sometimes they can swing, and we just ask, Lord, that you would help us in understanding how you are working in the world, how you are working in our lives, things that we don't see that you are doing for your good and for your glory. Lord, we ask now that as Pastor comes, that you would use him to help us to understand your word and to see how you are moving in our midst. In thy name we pray, amen.
If you're a child in third grade or below, you're welcome to head to your class at this point. So, a question for you to begin our sermon today. Just answer this in your head. What is sin? I'll give you a second so that you just don't wait me out and actually think. That's not typically where our head is on Palm Sunday. I mean, Palm Sunday is a day to celebrate, right? Our King has come. But if we're honest, Palm Sunday is always a little bit of a subdued celebration. We know the end of the story, right? It's not the end, but we know what's coming. Jesus does come as king, and he rides into Jerusalem humbly on a colt, just like Zechariah promised the king would. But it seems like his rule doesn't last the week. And there's a reason for that. So I'm going to return to my question. It may not seem related at first, but what is sin? Is it pride? Well, pride is definitely a sin. There's a way to see all sin through the lens of pride. Is it wrong actions? The bad things that you do that are against what the Bible says. Is that what sin is? Is it selfishness? Loving yourself above God and above others? Is that what sin is? Or this might be how our world would define it. Is it anything that hurts other people? That's what sin is. All of these descriptions are accurate, if a little bit incomplete. But today I'm going to look at sin, look at more than just sin, but we're going to see sin through the definition, through the lens of rebellion. Sin is many things, but at its core, it is rebellion against God. But why? Why was it rebellion against God for an Israelite to covet his neighbor's stuff? Why is it rebellion to steal? What about eating pork? How is that rebellion? Rebellion sounds like such a strong word to throw at something like eating pork. But this leads to another question, and that's, what is the source of sin? Are you a sinner because you sin? Or do you sin because you're a sinner? Now, there's a difference here, because there's a difference in how Scripture speaks of sin at certain times. It will speak of sin as law-breaking. And there is a sense that we become a lawbreaker once we do the activity of breaking a law. So very often we think of sin in the same way. We become a sinner because we sin. We become a rebel because we rebelled. But we act in rebellion because our nature is rebellious. Scripture asserts that rebels rebel. Our acts of disobedience show that we don't really want a ruler. All of this singing about our coming king, in our nature, in our human nature, we don't want someone to rule over us. And this is a theme throughout human history, from Adam and Eve in the garden until the final days of humanity in the future. Humans would prefer to be our own authority. We would like to be our own boss. But there's at least two problems with the world running that way. One, it's logical. If everyone is their own boss, there will always be conflict between all of our little mini kingdoms, right? There'll be temporary alliances as long as your goals meet the same goals that I'm looking for. But our kingdoms will necessarily at times conflict and butt up against one another. That's why little kids fight in the nursery, right? It's why high schoolers fight. It's why adults have fallouts and no longer talk to one another. Our kingdoms are clashing. So logically, we can't all be king. But the other problem, maybe we would call it theological, is that no one is good enough to be king. We don't have the power or the wisdom to enact what is best for ourselves, let alone what is best for others. Do you understand that? That God is good to not give you total control, because you would make a wreck of your own life and the lives of others around you, as would I. I am not good enough. I am not wise enough. And I am not powerful enough to be king. But our biggest tension seems to exist in this space between God's rule over our life and the desires of our heart. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look into today's text. Father, we ask you to open the eyes of our heart so that we would see your truth. We didn't come here today to listen to Tim. We came here today to listen to your word. And I pray that you would take your word with the power of your Spirit, with the power of your kingship, and speak truth, speak life, speak grace into the hearts of your children, into the hearts of those who still have not bowed the knee to the King. I pray that you would do this for your glory, Lord, because we know that whatever is for your glory is for our ultimate good. In Christ's name, we ask these things. Amen. Psalms 2 is an interesting chapter. It's an interesting song, actually. I won't sing it for you because I can't sing real well and we don't know the tune, but it was a song. And there's this interesting dichotomy in the song because there's an interesting dichotomy when it comes to the kingship of Jesus. There's an authoritative part of that that can feel oppressive to us at times, that he is king and every knee must bow. Yet there is this glory, especially for those of us, only for those of us actually who are in Christ, that he is our good king. And we can find refuge, we can find hope in the fact that he is our king. So that both of these moods are going on in this text, and even as believers today, there's also this other part of it where we know he is our king and we find great comfort in it, but we also know that we struggle to live right now as if he is our king. So even as believers, we can have mixed emotions on that sometime. We're so happy that he is our king, and yet we know that this last week we didn't really live all the time like he is our king. But either way, for the believer, blessed are those who take refuge in him, which is where we'll get to. In a lot of ways, Psalm 2 is a story of humanity in a short song. It describes the tension between God's authority and those that he rules. But it's actually a coronation song. It was most likely written by David. We know it was written by David, but it was most likely written for his own coronation ceremony. It was very likely used with the Davidic kings that came after him. For some of those Davidic kings, for many of those Davidic kings, it would have been a joke. They wouldn't have been treating it as a joke, but they did not have any intention of living with God as their king. And after a while, though, the Jews realized that this song was about more than David. Because as the kings declined, and every once in a while you would get a good Davidic king, but then they would decline again, and eventually they are sent into exile, and they have no king. They begin to look for the king that 2 Samuel promises in chapter 7, that God promises in 2 Samuel 7. And they begin to look for the king of Psalm 2. So that when Jesus comes on, riding on the colt, like Zechariah said that he would come, the king would come riding on a colt humbly, Jesus is making the statement that I am the king that you have been waiting for. This song is about the absolute and universal rule of this king. The king who meekly rode into Jerusalem just 5 days before his death. The king who accepted the cries of Hosanna, knowing he would go to the cross, because he also knew he would walk out of that grave that Sunday. But it's not just about this king. It's about the people. It's about mankind's relationship to this king. And this song teaches all that God is reigning, that God's king is in control, and he will ultimately prevail over all. Psalm 2, verse 1 starts with a question: why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The question of why already implies futility. Right? Why? What's the point? And the word vain obviously makes this clear at the end of the line. The nations, is it talking about the Gentiles? Yes. The peoples? Yes. But this is speaking about more than just the Gentiles and more than just the Jews. It is talking about humanity universally, because the goal, the end the end result where God is aiming for with this kingship is universal rule over every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This is a universal people. Why do they rage, though? This word carries the idea of restlessness, haughtiness, insolence. The idea of them raging is kind of this idea of a mob forming in rebellion. Why do they plot? David tells us, in vain. Now, they probably don't think they're plotting and planning in vain. We usually don't think we're plotting and planning in vain. But David knows. God knows. Don't they understand that their plans and their plotting are worthless? Their rage has nowhere to go. Their plotting will end in futility, in emptiness. The kings of the earth set themselves, ready themselves, dig in their heels. And the rulers take counsel together. They begin to talk together. How are we going to do this? We begin to conspire together against the Lord. The word there, Lord, is Yahweh, the God of Israel, who is the God of all creation. Against the Lord and against his anointed. The mighty ones, the rulers, they take their stand together. They conspire together, not just against Yahweh, God, but also against his ruler. David feels this, but he doesn't feel it to the degree that this psalm talks about. Sure, David had regional battles with other regional kings. But this is talking about worldwide. The kings conspiring together against God and against the one that he has chosen. The word for anointed there is the word that we get our word Messiah from. Against his Messiah, his chosen king. In Greek, it's the Christ. That's why they would ask Jesus, "Are you the Christ?" They weren't asking him what his last name was. They were asking him, "Are you the Messiah? The one that we've been waiting for?" And here is where we get our first hint that this song is about more than David. In fact, the New Testament shows us that this points to greater things than David. You might remember this from our study in Acts, that the disciples, after getting back from being beaten for healing a blind man and preaching that Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead. And they said, "Shut up, don't talk about that anymore." The rulers raged. And they beat them and they left, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name. And they recall this psalm. And they say, "Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, who was your servant, he said this by the Holy Spirit. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly, in this city," they said, "they were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, made king, made Messiah." Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what? You would think it would say to do horrible things, unspeakable things against their king. But it doesn't. It says they gathered together to do what? Whatever God had already predestined would happen. Why do you plot in vain? Make your plans, O kings. Get together and conspire. It is nothing in the power against the power of God. But the leaders aren't happy. You know the story. Jesus comes in on the colt, humbly making his claim to be the Davidic king. And the people loved it, initially, at least. But the leaders weren't happy from the beginning. The Pharisees said to one another, "You see that we are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And the early church recognized that Psalm 2, which was long recognized to be a messianic psalm, was talking about the rejection that Jesus would face later that same week. Herod and Pilate, the rulers of the Jews and the Gentiles, along with the religious leaders and the people, both Jews and Gentiles, conspired against the king. But this is not just an instance of, wow, look at that psalm. David really called that one. Look at how look at this, how clear it is that God's prophecy has been fulfilled. That's awesome, but that's not really what this is about. It's about that mankind planned, but God was still in control. Mankind made their choices. Yet they could not thwart the absolute rule of God and his king. It played right into the hands of our sovereign God. Because what was true of that crowd is true of every human. The kings, we set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. What were they saying? They're saying what almost all humanity says in one way, shape, or form. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. You've probably felt that at times. Like God is kind of strict, kind of severe, has a lot of rules. How many of you in your heart have thought, if I weren't a believer, then I could do this, or this, or this? You know, those are in our weaker moments and we come to our senses. But it speaks to our sinful humanity that wants to take what God has said as bonds. Want to look at the commands of our King Jesus and say that they are burdensome, that they are like handcuffs, that I feel like I'm a slave. And it betrays the very attitude of the peoples towards God's kingship. That this is not good. It is not good to submit to God. He does not have what is best in mind for me. This is exactly what even Adam said in the garden by their actions. God said, "Don't eat," but clearly this is good to eat. So I'll do what I think is good for me. We long to be free. Not free from our desires, but free to chase our desires and to somehow avoid the consequences. Isn't that like kind of a quick snippet of our world? I want to rebel against how God created me and what he commanded me. And I want to make a way that all of the consequences for going the way God said would be hard, that I can make these consequences go away. We long to break off the shackles of our authority. We long to break the bands of religion. So we either reject the idea of God outright, or we create a God in our image in our likeness, a God who we define, a God that I might find on my favorite YouTube channel, a God with no restraints. Sometimes as Christians, we can even do this with Jesus. Jesus becomes a personalized experience only, rather than becoming a part of his body. These are the folks who might say, I like Christ, but not Christians. Oh, or I'm a very spiritual person, but I just am not into organized religion. Well, Jesus calls his church his body. And bodies are kind of organized. But throwing off those bonds, those shackles, allows us to step aside and make Jesus into our image. But the problem with making God or Jesus into our image is we now have a God or Jesus that doesn't actually exist. We have a God that is not good. A God that is no better than a parent that sets no parameters for their kids. Go, run wherever you want, do whatever you'd like. Have fun in traffic. It's not loving. That's not good. But our God is good. He is so good that even in our rebellion, even in our insistence on casting away his bonds, he willingly steps down into our mess. Do you know that? Do you know that Jesus wasn't just like at the wrong place at the wrong time? Do you know that he didn't by mistake let a traitor in who could tell the authorities where he was? Jesus wasn't a victim. He wasn't a victim of an angry mob or corrupt leaders or bad judges or poor politics. Jesus chose to lay down his life. He chose to step into our mess. He chose to be the light that would come into the darkness. And he rides into Jerusalem on that day, knowing that he would be heralded as king, but crucified as a criminal. The rebels who conspired to kill him only did what Jesus had planned to do all along. He had told his disciples this, I am the good shepherd, he says. It's another way of talking about his kingship. We see king as authoritative and strong and distant. Jesus sees king, at least for his followers, as a kind shepherd, leading and guiding. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And if it's not clear enough yet, no one, he says, takes it from me. But I lay it down of my own accord. He says, I have the authority to lay it down. And this is the glorious part that we'll celebrate next Sunday. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. He steps down knowing the darkness would reject the light, knowing the nations would rage against God and his anointed, but knowing that he was laying down his own life on his own accord for his own sheep. And that's not just like the New Testament, creating a new religion, looking back on it and saying, how can we make Psalm 2 about Jesus? The Old Testament speaks about this as well in one of the most common Old Testament texts. Surely, speaking of the one who would come, God's servant, the Messiah, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, but we thought that he was stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him, and with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, rebelled, turned against the shepherd, tried to sneak out of the sheepfold while the shepherd wasn't looking. And the Lord lays on the shepherd the iniquity of us all. Jesus came to declare himself king, knowing that his own people, along with the Gentiles, would reject his rule. In fact, the leaders cry out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests, the main religious leaders of the nation of Israel, say, "We have no king but Caesar." The rejection of the Lord's Messiah was so vigorous that the chief priests declare their allegiance to Caesar instead. But they don't have the last word. Annas, Caiaphas, the rest of the Sanhedrin, their bodies are in the grave. Their bodies are dust. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. You might find that disrespectful at first, but you need to understand this as a believer. When all of these evil schemes are going on and we're worried about this leader or that leader or this boss or this person who's spreading rumors about me, all of these evil things that seem to be prospering, you know what God is doing? You know what the king is doing? He sits in the heavens and he laughs. Nice try. The Lord holds them in derision. This idea of mockery. It kind of reminds me of the story of Babel. God wants them to spread out and fill the earth, but they're like, "No, we're going to stay together and stay powerful and build a monument to ourselves." And he's like, "Okay." They wake up the next morning and they're all speaking different languages. Like, it's kind of funny. The power we think we have. God's just up there like, all right, good try. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, speaking of his opponents. "As for me," God says, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Scripture uses the term Zion and Jerusalem often interchangeably, but it often uses Zion as the spiritual descriptor of the city of God. And it is saying here, God is saying, make your plans, do your worst, conspire. All this time, my king is on the throne. The Messiah that I am giving you is sitting on his throne. And we look at that because we don't understand this idea of kingship, because we don't live in a monarchy. We think of sitting at his throne as like kind of being relaxed, but it doesn't say he's sitting on his couch, right? To sit on your throne is to be sitting in the place of rule and power. Do what you want, God says, but he's going to terrify them. How is he terrifying them? By saying, "My king is on the throne. He is king. Do what you will. Rebel. Claim your own independence. Wander as far as you want. Do what you want, what you think you can do against my people." But Jesus is on the throne. "I will tell of the decree." This is the king speaking now. "The Lord said to me, 'Today, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" This is the Christ, the Messiah, his response, the anointed one. He will tell of the decree that God gave him. David sings of it, but Christ will fulfill it. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And this verbiage can confuse us at first because we believe that Jesus, although he was born in the flesh, has no beginning because he is the eternal Son of God. And some people will look at this and say, well, how does God beget him? We have to understand this is a coronation song. So we know he's not speaking of birth because this is a coronation song that David would have claimed in part for himself. And David was not begotten on the day that he was crowned, was he? In a physical, literal sense. He was born quite a bit earlier than that. Jesus wasn't, or God wasn't like, you were born, today I've begotten you, and now you're king. So it can't mean that he is born. It has more of this idea of, today I am in front of everyone claiming you as my son. This is what he did for David on that day that he is crowned as king, and the kings that would come in his line in a lot of ways would still claim this title as being God's special son in some way, and most of them would not live up to it even close to what David did. And David, we know, fell significantly short. But this claim to sonship would ultimately be fulfilled in the eternal Son of God. In the same way, David's coronation was a public declaration that he ruled for God, and he says this of Jesus as well, that he is his begotten Son. He has always been the Son of God, but he is publicly declared to be the Son of God several places at his baptism. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. At his transfiguration, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And Paul states that this is what his resurrection means when he is preaching in Acts 13. We bring you good news that what God has promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, your King. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. In his resurrection, God again claims him publicly to be his son. And it is Jesus that God will keep these promises to make the nations his heritage, to give him the entire earth. And then the language gets scary, right? You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He doesn't speak here of grace, but of judgment, because in this psalm, he is specifically challenging the rebels. He is specifically challenging the rulers, the powers, the peoples that stand against the rule of Jesus. You will not have the rule over me. I will live life how I want to. I will find a God that agrees with me. He is telling them now what Revelation 11 says will happen. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, his King, his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. But his rule will not be all sunshine and butterflies. For he must reign, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, until he has put all enemies under his feet. He will break his enemies. He will dash them in pieces. The coming of the Son, the Christ, the King, in all his glory, will be a terror to many people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of an angry living God, right? In Revelation 6, we've looked at this passage before. It says, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free. It's starting to remind you a little bit of Psalm 2, doesn't it? They hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us. From what? From the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. the Lamb of God slain for our sins, we think of such a gentle and mild person. And he is. He is gentle and lowly. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. But to all who would oppose his rule, there is terror. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So therefore, kings, be wise. The word behind that has this idea of be instructed. Take note. You might want to write this down. Be warned, rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord. Serve the God who is. Serve his king with fear. Because he is God. He's not some cushy grandfather in the sky. He is the God who has made everything. Serve him, but understand who he is. This is an interesting one. Rejoice with trembling. That's an interesting combination, isn't it? But there's a sense when we see God at his holiest, which none of us have, but we get glimpses of that. We get glimpses of that juxtaposed against our guilt. There is a sense of joy and there is a sense of trembling. Think of Isaiah in the throne room in Isaiah 6. He does rejoice. The angels are rejoicing. Think of John when he's getting these visions in Revelation. There is joy, but there is fear. There is a trembling at the holiness and greatness, yet there is joy. That's what it means to stand before a holy God. Rejoice with trembling. This psalm is a warning and a comfort. It's a warning against all who rebel against the rule of Christ. But it's a comfort, which we'll get to. Kiss the Son, he said. This sounds maybe a little weird in our culture. It's more of the idea that we would say, and it's even used sarcastically, of kissing somebody's ring, right? Kissing the president's ring. What does that mean? You are loyal. You are showing him you are his loyal servant. And to do this to any human is somewhat ridiculous. We should submit. We should respect our leaders. But God is saying, this is to the ultimate king, my son. Declare your loyalty to him. Make him your king. Looking back through the eyes of the New Testament, look at what he did for you. He gave himself, bearing your sin, so that he could give you his righteousness, so that you could boldly approach the throne and become his child, become his subject. So he implores these leaders, these kings, these peoples around the world, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, because if you do not, you are still under the wrath of God. And you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Now, it comes off at first like God is temperamental. What happened to God being slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love? That's absolutely true. But the next phrase in that is, he will not clear the guilty. Which actually he does, but only by making them not guilty, by taking their guilt and placing it on the Son. But for those whose guilt has not been placed on the Son, we still can anticipate the full wrath of God. And that's why he's saying, be loyal, declare your loyalty, kiss the Son while you still can. Otherwise, he's going to get angry. He already is angry, and you're going to perish. for his wrath is quickly kindled. It doesn't mean like he's going to fly off the handle. It means that when it comes time for his wrath to fall, that fire is going to light like that. It's not going to be a buildup. God's going to have to build up his anger and his energy and his power towards taking out those who conspire against him. No, when time is up, and his wrath will come down like that. This is a warning to any of us who would say, Jesus, I don't want you as my king. It's not a warning to those of us who have asked Jesus to be our Savior and King. It's not a warning against us who do trust him but struggle to live like he is our King. He's not threatening us in this psalm. Actually, we can find solace in this psalm because the one who died for us is also the one who says, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Blessed are all of those who find their peace in him, their forgiveness, their place of rest, their solace. Not in the abundance of works that you've accumulated, that you hope will, you know, make God like you, but in him, in who he is, in what he has done for you by taking your guilt on the cross and offering you his righteousness in its place, so that he doesn't have to clear the guilty. He made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God. And he could be just in saying, you are not guilty. Find your refuge there. Believer, remember to find your refuge there. Believer, be encouraged. Your God sits in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He is God. He is king. When the evil are making their plans, God laughs, and his king is sitting on the throne, ruling and reigning. Yes, life is still hard. Yes, things happen that we don't want. But God is not asleep at the wheel. Your king is not on the couch. He is on the throne. And one day, like Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, one day Jesus will come in the flesh to be our king. And everything that we read in this psalm won't just be spiritual. It will be for real here. That's why we celebrate Jesus as our King. That's why we can even celebrate something like Good Friday, because that paid the price for me to be able to be loyal to the King, for me to be able to trust in the King. And that's why we celebrate Easter, because our King is not dead. Annas is, Caiaphas is, the rest of those Pharisees and scribes, they're dead. Jesus is not. Our King is alive. Our King is on his throne. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Jesus is King. God has made it so. So it will always be. He has made it possible for you to be in his kingdom because this king came down to be murdered by the nations that raged against him. All so that he could take the anger of God that their rebellion deserved. But his kingship is a double-edged sword. For those who trust him, it's our ultimate refuge and trust. Jesus is the Christ. And be reminded of that every time you sing Jesus Christ. Every time you read in the scriptures about Jesus Christ, it's not just another name. It means he is alive and he is our King. And he reigns. and he's coming for us. But for those who don't want that, be warned. His anger is quickly kindled. But blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would find our refuge in you, not in our works, not in our goodness, not in our successes, and definitely not in our failures. Thank you that you willingly came, that Jesus, the King, willingly came, knowing he would be rejected, planning to lay his life down for those who rejected his kingship, planning to take our guilt, our shame, nail them to the cross, and rise again to be our loving King and Shepherd forever. Thank you that we can take refuge in that. But I pray that we would understand the dire circumstances of rejecting that kind and loving offer. That your wrath is still real. And you still laugh and mock at those who try to carry out evil on this earth while your King sits on his throne. Thank you that you are in control. Help us to find our refuge in you. In Christ's name, amen.